So last week, Aaron said something super kind about me that unfortunately is so not true. Because she was talking about how it's difficult for her to step into a situation and do something called that a lot of people in ministry will. I'm getting a lot of feedback for some reason. A lot of people will call it cold evangelism. Right? In North America, the term cold evangelism basically means you can't really tell people about Jesus unless you've built a relationship with them, right? Because when you build a relationship with them over time, then you have earned the right to talk to them and speak about Jesus and how he is supposed to integrate into their lives and everything like that. And so lots of people, professional ministers have said that cold evangelism in North America really doesn't work, which is, it's just a crock is what it is. It is mainly what it is our fear dictating what we're supposed to be doing with our faith. That's really what it is. And so last week, Aaron is standing here talking to us about this guy who was in the hospital. And she was supposed to go and pray for this guy. And, you know, I can feel the sweats, Aaron. I can feel the sweats that you were feeling. Because I'm really not very good at that either. Because I've been just as influenced as everyone else. Well, I really must have a relationship with this person first before I tell them about Jesus. Because they might not react well. So what? So they don't react well. Do you think that Jesus cared whether or not people reacted well to the truth? Not really. And so I have, over the last few months, and I know that I've probably talked a little bit about this before already, but over the last, 6 to 8 months, I'm really bad at math, I have really been learning a whole lot about God's presence and his power. He's just giving me a fresh revelation of what it means to be in his presence and to operate in his power. And at one point, I was really distraught with myself because I see certain things happening in the world where people operate in this realm of cold evangelism, so to speak, where they have absolutely no problem going up to a stranger and telling them, "Do you have any idea how much Jesus loves you?" How offensive that is. How absolutely offensive. But could make this amazing, amazing transformation just like that. And I started speaking to God about that, saying, "Why don't I have that heart? Why am I so filled with fear that I can't seem to do that?" It's not a can't; it's a won't. By the way, it's not a can't; it's a won't. And I started talking to God about this, and he started revealing certain things about me that were really tough to hear. Really tough. He started outlining for me, well, if you want to be like that, here's what you're going to need to work on. Here's what you're going to need to work on. Here's what you're going to need to work on. Right? And those are always really difficult to hear, especially from other people. But somehow when God says it, it's like a smack in the face hug at the same time. Almost like a hug and a smack in the face at the same time. And so I took that and I thought to myself, man, this is really what I want to be like. And so I'm going to take the reproof of Jesus and I'm going to do something about it. But God, you're really going to need to teach me how to do this. And so I was working in this basement. And for those of you who don't know, I do renovation. I think I might have been doing drywall at the time, something really monotonous and mundane. And I was listening to a speaker, and that speaker literally answered 5 questions that I had of God about how to solve the problem of me. 5 questions that I had for God, this speaker answered all 5 in 1 hour. And by the time he was done, I was a blubbering, snotty mess on the floor while I'm drywall. Okay, I understand. Renovation workers are tough. Not this one, okay? I was just a blubbering mess on the floor. And while God is convicting me of all the things that he wants to see in my life, at the same time, I'm literally thanking God for what he is teaching me. And I got to this point where God was telling me, one of the things that I need to know, if I'm going to be telling people about Jesus, one of the things that I need to do is really love people. But not be like, yeah, Jesus loves you. No. I love you because the Father loves you. Love them that much. So I'm like, okay, how do I love them? Well, first of all, notice them. You got to start to notice people. You got to start to notice things around you. And I'm almost positive that I'm speaking to a group of people right now who would love to say, I want to know the power of the Holy Spirit so deeply in my life that at a moment's notice when he speaks, I know what he's saying. At a moment's notice. That if I'm in the grocery store, I might be at the shop, I might be working, I might be at home in my living room watching a movie. When the Holy Spirit speaks, I am so in tune with him that I will hear what he has to say, just like that. I'm almost positive that everyone in this room will want that as well. Well, I want that. So I was asking God for it. I want that kind of presence in my life so that God can interrupt my day at any moment. So I prayed that. So I'm having this excellent moment, this excellent spiritual moment while I'm drywalling. And I at the end of the day, I'm driving home and I come around the bend of this street. I was working in this smaller sort of subdivision, and I'm coming around the corner and I notice a lady mowing her lawn. And I went, thank you, Lord, that I noticed her and kept driving. Yeah. So you're already laughing because you know that when God asks you to notice something, he's asking you to respond. So I kept driving. And I don't know how God talks to you, okay? So if he doesn't talk to you the way that he talks to me, I apologize to you while at the same time saying I actually don't care. But when he talks to me, sometimes he is very blunt. And as I kept driving, God says to me, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm driving home. Like the kids are needing to be picked up at school. Callie's probably walking right now. And as I'm having this conversation, I'm turning the corner. I'm driving away from this lady that I noticed. And God says to me, you asked for this. Now it hurts. Right here. You asked for this. And I said, oh, yes, I know. And I'm continuing to drive. Yes, I know I asked for this, but this is an extraordinarily inconvenient time. And I keep driving. And he's like, turn around. And I'm like, I can't. And I'm saying I can't as I'm passing a road that I could turn around in, right? I passed three of those. And he's like, turn around. This is what you want. And I'm like, but that lady is going to think that I'm weird. And he said, yes. And I'm like, and as I'm having this conversation, I'm almost sort of at the main road, right? Where, of course, when you get to the main road, there's no return, right? So I'm almost at the main road, and I said, well, there's no place to turn around anymore. And then there was this little tiny street that I didn't see. He's like, there's that one. So I turned around. And I talked to her, and it was weird. And I had told her that God wanted to bless her and that I wanted to help her do whatever she needed to do. And she needed her trees and shrubs cut back and everything like that. And I said, I'll do that. And I returned a number of different times. And she's like, how much is this going to cost me? And I said, nothing. No, don't misunderstand this. I'm doing this because God sent me to you. I told her, even though it was really weird, God had me notice you because he loves you. And he sent me to you to give you whatever you need. And this was over a number of different weeks, actually, because there was some back and forth and me leaving and coming back and doing the work at some other time. But in the end, I was able to pray for a number of different things, like the arthritis in her wrists, the fact that she had a finger that was bent all the way to the side. Her husband has a heart condition and he's starting to have dementia. And her son is possibly diagnosed with schizophrenia and is fairly abusive. But God sent me to her. And I almost let go of that entire experience, my training, and her blessing. Because I was afraid. So thanks, Aaron, for the vote of confidence, but not really. Today, I want to talk to you about a very well-known person of the Bible named Elijah. Of course, Elijah is probably one of the more important figures of the Bible, because when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he met with two guys, Moses and Elijah. We have no idea what they talked about. I don't know if they were just hanging loose or whatever, high-fiving each other. But they were there, and he chose to meet with Moses and Elijah. I mean, the Bible describes the fact that Moses was a representation of the law and Elijah was the representation of the prophets and such. But they must have been pretty important for Jesus to meet with them. And when it comes to Elijah, if you don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, that's totally cool. Some people are like, well, we got the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't matter. Not true, but anyway. The Old Testament's so boring. Have you read it? There is more intrigue in the Old Testament than there is in most movies that they produce these days. But if you want to start reading in the Old Testament, the book of Elijah the story of Elijah is fascinating, because that's where we get stories like, have you ever heard of the widow's oil? Right, the widow's oil that never ran out because she was feeding a prophet. Well, that prophet was Elijah. In fact, it wasn't just oil, it was flour. Oil and flour never ran out during the time of drought while she was feeding Elijah. Pretty awesome. Or we read about a prophet being fed by ravens. That was Elijah. Pretty cool stories. In fact, the very first recorded raising of the dead in Scripture happens with Elijah, because that widow who was feeding Elijah, her son dies at one point. She complains to him, and he then complains to God, right? And then there's a weird sort of thing happening where he like lies on top of the kid three times, which is totally against the plan to protect, but it worked for him because the kid gets up and he's alive again, right? First raising of the dead recorded in Scripture, which is really, really awesome. But what I want to focus on is a very, very long piece of Scripture of the story of Mount Carmel. Most of you are probably familiar with this story. And I want to read that story and the aftermath with a few pit stops along the way. Okay, so if you want to open to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, that's where we're going to start. And the scripture is also on the thingamajigger, the screen. I'm going to actually start... I had said that the overhead needed to be 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 19 through to 39. But I want to actually start it a little sooner than that. I'm going to start at verse 16. So Obadiah went to Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." First pit stop. I believe that this generation is being asked this question over and over and over and over again. How long will you sway between two or multiple opinions? Either God is God or he is not. That was one of the first questions that I started asking when my parents got saved, because they actually got saved before I did. They started telling me, "Oh, you got to follow Jesus. You got to become saved." And I said to them, "I am seeing what's happening in this church, and it seems to me that these people are giving their lives to this Jesus. And if I'm going to do that, then I first have to find out if he's real or not. Because if he's not real, he does not deserve my life. But if he is real, he deserves my everything." And we have too many people in the church who seem to think that they can give Jesus, the real Lord, some things, but not other things. It doesn't work that way. He is called Lord because he is Lord. He owns everything, including you, if you are a follower of Christ. That means that whether or not you want to do something is inconsequential because he is Lord. I know that this might seem super blunt, but sometimes blunt needs to happen. We cannot continue saying, "Yes, Jesus is Lord," but give him only some things that we think he either wants, or some things that we think we want to give to him, but other things we keep for ourselves. No. He owns it all. And there will be times when he asks you to do things and he says, "You asked for this." And then you obey, because continuing to drive is not an option. That is what you said with your laughter earlier. How long will you waver between two opinions? Either the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And the people, of course, said nothing. Why? Because more often than not, when the Lord's conviction comes, we don't really have an answer, do we? Neither did the people of Israel. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but set no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Here's the challenge set out. The challenge is set out. This is what God literally called Elijah out of hiding for. Up until this point, he has been with the widow who's been feeding him. He raised her son from the dead. And then God calls Elijah and says, "Okay, now go see King Ahab and give him this challenge." He's been gone so long, in fact, that when he talked to Obadiah recognizes him. And Elijah says, go tell Ahab that I'm here. And Obadiah is like, why? What have I done that you would put me in this kind of position so that the king will kill me? Because Obadiah is like, we've been looking for you for 3 years and King Ahab couldn't find you anywhere. If I leave you right now and tell him that I have seen you and then he can't find you, I'm dead. So Elijah's like, no, you're fine. I'll go see him. So for 3 years he's been in hiding. He's now come out with an ultimate challenge. God is saying, put me to the test. The God who will answer by fire is the real God. Of course, God has all confidence in himself, right? He's like my Ben. I don't know if you've ever heard Ben, but Ben has no self-esteem issues, okay? None whatsoever. That I keep praying that he would see humility, but he's just so convinced of himself. He's very much like God in that. Because God knows, well, I know that Baal's not going to answer by fire because he's not real. He doesn't exist. So he calls together these prophets and says, okay, whichever God answers by fire is the real God. It's not really a contest. It just isn't really a contest. Okay? It's like placing a stuffy beside a turtle and saying, okay, race. I know the turtle is slow, but the stuffy is not going to move. Verse 24b. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Okay. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. It's like biblical time trash talk that's about to happen. Okay. I don't know if you've ever been on the basketball court, but I've spent a lot of time there. There's a lot of trash talk happening. And Elijah is the only guy there, and he's trash talking 450 prophets of Baal. He says this, shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's on the road. Maybe he found a nice souvenir shop on Route 66. Actually, I like the New Living Translation. I don't know if you've ever read this, but the New Living Translation actually says, maybe he is relieving himself. Now, that's some trash talk right there. Because if you think about it, they've been shouting to Baal from morning till noon. That's a long pee, okay? If you really think about it. So he's taunting them. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Pit stop again. Elijah, sometimes I get the picture that because there are 450 prophets of Baal and they are sort of building this altar anew. They're building a fresh altar on Mount Carmel. And there's a reason for this. I'm going to get to that a little bit later. They're building a new altar. And I figured because Elijah's only one guy, that while they are sort of working on the altar, preparing the bull, slashing themselves and shouting and stuff, that Elijah during that time is building the altar. No. He's literally watching them. He's doing nothing until the evening sacrifice. That's when he begins to put together the altar of God, which had already been there, and he's rebuilding it. So from morning until the evening sacrifice, Elijah literally did nothing except for trash talk the other prophets. Elijah took the 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, a descendant from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two sheaves of seeds. I don't know how much that actually is. Some people that I read about are saying like 11 kilograms of seeds or whatever, but it really doesn't matter a whole lot. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time. And they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. There are two things that I get from that particular piece of scripture. First of all, he wanted to make sure that the people knew that his offering did not spontaneously combust because it's dry, okay? He wanted to make sure that there was no shadow of a doubt that fire had come down from heaven. So he called for four large jars of water to be poured all over the altar, all over the sacrifice, the wood. I don't know if you've ever gone camping, but wet wood is really difficult to light, okay? But there apparently, and I read up on this, apparently there was a little bit of a trick that back in these days that the prophets of Baal would perform very often. They would have the altar, they would bring people together, and then there was one prophet who decided to become a sacrifice to Baal, who was literally underneath the entire offering, who would light it. And they would shout and pray, and all of a sudden the whole offering would light, and the prophet beneath it would die. And if that prophet was found, they would say, he died there due to suffocation. And so Elijah wanted to make sure, first of all, that that was not going to happen, that no one could argue anyway, that this is the trick that Elijah pulled by pouring water all over it. So much so that it poured down the offering and the wood and the altar into the trench and filled the trench. And maybe that's why the size of the trench is important for us to note, because there was so much water. So much water, in fact, that if you think about it, here's what I didn't tell you. In the chapters before this, Elijah had gone to Ahab, who was a weak king. But even worse, he was married to an evil woman. Absolutely 100% evil. Her name is Jezebel. You probably know her name. And the prophet of the Lord went to Ahab and said, "It will not rain until I say so." And as I noted earlier, he's been gone for 3 years. So there's been a 3-year drought in the land. There has been no rain whatsoever. And that's probably why when Elijah went to see Ahab at first, Ahab says, "Oh, there you are, you troubler of my people." Because he hasn't said that it should rain in 3 years. And now he's saying, hey, take 4 large jars of water and pour it on the offering. Waste it on this offering. What a kick in the teeth after 3 years of drought, don't you think? Hey, take 4 large jars of water. Oh, do it again. Wait, do it a third time. That's gotta hurt. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Understand that the display of power, a display of power from God, is meant to turn hearts back to him. That's what it's meant to do. A display of power like this was not an issue where God had to prove himself. I am powerful. Do what I say. You haven't been doing what I want you to do for so many years. I've had enough. I'm going to show you my power. And then finally, you will know that I am God. No, finally, you will know that I want to lead you, that I want to love you. I want you to be my people. I am jealous for you. I'm sick and tired of the fact that you keep selling yourself out to things that are dead and not real. I'm going to show you my power so that you will know that I am God, so that you will turn your face back to me. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, and the soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That is a spectacular display of power. Of course, Baal did not answer. It doesn't matter how much blood flows. If you're praying to the wrong thing, it's not going to answer. It's just not going to. I don't care what you put your trust in. There are so many people that we meet in this life who are putting their trust in all sorts of things that are either dead or are under the control of people, and they will all fall short. All of them. And yet here is God saying, I am real and you can trust me. Here's what happens in the aftermath. In your Bibles, you will see in chapter 19, probably at the very top, you'll have like a heading. Chapter 19, it says, Elijah flees to Horeb. Why? Why? Did you not see what just happened? You can trust the Lord. He'll answer by fire. Baal is not real. But here's the thing. After this display on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal were all slaughtered. And Jezebel was mad because they were basically her prophets. And she says, as real as Baal is God, whatever, you will surely not live. And she starts hunting Elijah. Now, listen. So he goes off and he flees to Horeb. He hides in a cave. We read here, we read just before this that once again he's being fed miraculously because he's hiding out underneath a tree, and an angel comes along and gives him bread and water. He does that a couple of times because Elijah's on a 40-day trek, and he reaches a cave on the mountain of God to hide. He's afraid. So let's pick up the story here at in chapter 19, verse 9. You'll have a subheading that says, "The Lord appears to Elijah." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." He fled after seeing a miraculous display of power again, and he flees, he runs away. And in the past, here's what I've heard, okay? Here's what I've heard in my head as Elijah's having this conversation with God. God asks him, "What are you doing here?" First of all, we have to read this in context, okay? When God says, "What are you doing here?" what he's saying is, "I didn't expect you here. Why are you here? I have sent you elsewhere. You shouldn't be in this place." That's what he's saying to Elijah. And I have always read that and been sort of in a heart of condemnation toward Elijah. Sort of like, you're a prophet of God. You've seen him do like incredible things. And now, after seeing fire come down from heaven, you run away? What a joke. What I've read, his response to the question of, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I've usually read it like this, either in a mad tone, right? "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord, our God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Like he's mad at God, right? Your plan didn't work, okay? Your mission has not been successful. Thank you very much. Now they're trying to kill me. Or, like most of us, and I hate to bring this to light, but often when we start facing trials and struggles, this is the way that we might respond. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put their prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." He doesn't even address why he's there. God asks, "Hey, what are you doing here?" And he talks about something completely different. But recently, God's really been showing me a whole lot that the people of old are not much different than we are today, right? We have scripture to know what God is going to do and what he's not going to do and what his character is and who he is, what he's like and everything like that. But let's just put it into context for a second, okay? And let me just come down here, all right? You're probably, you're super uncomfortable right now. You're a lovely lady. Okay, everybody in this church loves you. That's why I'm going to pick on you. Okay, let's just pretend for a second that right now, everyone in this room, and even those people that come to this church who are not here right now, hate you. Okay, they now hate you because you've done something to them, and they're all trying to hurt you. Okay, would you want to be here? No, it would be really, really tough. Okay, it doesn't matter how good a person you are. If everyone around you hates you, you probably don't want to be around them. It is a human condition. It only makes sense. And Elijah has fled because they don't just hate him for no reason. He has said it should rain. Actually, he has now said it should rain. I apologize. But they are trying to kill him. I don't care how good a Christian you are. Nobody wants to die. Okay, that's just the fact of the matter. Okay? And when you feel like that God's mission is not succeeding, you can have seen all sorts of powerful things. And if you recall all of the things that I've already told you about Elijah, the things that he has seen the power of God, right? Raising people from the dead, being fed by for 3 years by either birds, which is gross, or a lady who didn't have enough food. And then he leaves and he's being fed by a miraculous stranger who keeps on bringing him stuff under a tree. And now God is talking to him in a cave and he's saying, "What are you doing here?" He has seen the power of God. Especially after taking on 450 prophets of Baal. And now he's in this place going, "I don't know what to do." In fact, what we didn't read earlier is that he is actually asking God to take his life away. That's how much grief he has, and that's how afraid he is. And so no wonder his response to God. And then God does something unprecedented. We have to understand how unprecedented this is in his day. He tells Elijah, "I'm going to pass by the mouth of the cave. And when I tell you to come out, you will come out and you will see my back. You can't see my face because if you do, you'll die. And that would be pointless because I don't really want you to do that. You still have work to do. So you will see my back." So Elijah now gets to see God. "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of God, of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the quake, came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper." Could it be that that sometimes we resent what we have because we think that something else is going to be better? Because I think in the church, what we want is to see the miraculous power of God. And we think that if we see that, that we will have a greater faith. We will believe more. We will be thrust into a spirituality that we don't understand. And maybe if our community sees that these miraculous dealings are happening in this church, that they will be drawn to this church and they'll all become Christians and everything will be hunky-dory. But Elijah saw all that stuff. And yet he came to the mountain in fear and trembling anyway. Because the truth is that Elijah needed something else. He needed something else. And I think we find the answer to that in Hebrews. I have kind of lost where I am. Turn with me to Hebrews. I want to say it's chapter 3. Why would it be that people can see the power of God and still respond in such a strange way? If you go down to chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, this is what it says. "So as the Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion.'" The rebellion that God is talking about here is the rebellion that happened in the desert. as the Israelites have rejected the promised land and are now wandering for the next 40 years because they decided that God's gift was not good enough for them. During the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, so it's not a testing from God of the people, it's a testing of the people to God. God, we're going to put you to the test. Will you be faithful even when we are not? That's the way that God sees it. For 40 years, they saw what I did. So the Israelites were familiar with the power of God. That's why I was so angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger and they shall never enter my rest. Could it be that we can know God's power but not know his ways? Obviously, Israel did. Could it be that we can know God's power but not his ways? Could it be that the reason why Elijah fled was because Elijah knew God's power but not God's ways? Could it be that God knew, that Elijah knew God as a sovereign leader of the universe, but he didn't see himself as a son? He couldn't relate to God on that personal level. And so he has come for something. He has come to the mountain for something that he doesn't even understand he needs, but God does. That's why what God does is he offers Elijah not even a way out, but he offers Elijah something that he has not had before. And that was his presence. His presence. And so we read that a wind came by, fire came by, an earthquake came by, and he knew the voice of God well enough that that was not God. Even though on Mount Carmel, God answered by fire. Now he's going to answer with a whisper. And so Elijah walks out to the cave and he sees the back of God. What an incredible, powerful experience. I think that oftentimes I have read many, many things. Why are millennials leaving the church? Why are young people not connecting with the church? And well, it's for this reason. The worship is not really as happening as other music. And or they're just not being connected with because it's really difficult to connect with a growing generation. Or, well, they're just not really receiving from the church what they need. No, none of that is true. Because that is happening in certain areas. The reason why people leave the church, whether millennials, youth, young people, older people, seniors, it doesn't, across the board, it's always the same reason. Because they haven't had a close encounter with God. That is why. And that is our job as the church. As the church, we need to be creating an atmosphere where people can have close encounters with God. Because when you don't have a close encounter with God, you're familiar with his power, you're familiar with the law, but you're not familiar with the Father. And when you're not familiar with the Father, you cannot know that you are a son or a daughter. And that is why walking out of the church is so much easier. Because when you know that you are a son, when you know that you are a daughter, and you know who the Father is because you've had a close encounter with him, you can't walk out the church because he's so attractive. He is so unbelievably attractive that you recognize that nothing else in this world will ever satisfy. That's why Jesus Christ is enough for me. If you cannot say this morning that Christ is enough for me, you need to ask God for a close encounter with him. That is what you need to do. And he will give it to you because he's a good, good father and you are his son or daughter. And so Elijah has this amazing moment. And so God asks him again, Elijah, what are you doing here? And his response in verse 14 is, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put the prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. His response is exactly the same as before. And when I read what this meant, a bunch of different sources were saying the reason why God basically gave him an opportunity to respond differently the second time. That's why he asks him again. And the fact that he responds exactly the same way that he did before is because Elijah didn't understand the significance in that moment of what he had received. Beware of having met with God face to face and it doesn't change you. Beware. Because if you meet God face to face and he shows you his face, which at the time would have killed Elijah, but we have the opportunity to look him straight in the eye due to the sacrifice of Christ. When you have that opportunity and it doesn't change you, there's nothing wrong with God. There's something wrong in your spirit. A close encounter with God transforms our lives. It always does. And when it doesn't, there's a problem. God ends up sending him to further his mission. But the very next thing that God tells Elijah is, I need you to replace yourself. I'm going to send you to a man named Elisha. And he will be the next Elijah. He will be your apprentice, per se. You're going to anoint Elisha. We all need a close encounter with God. We really, really do. And the truth is that our community needs a close encounter with God. But the difference between you and the community is that you know you need one, and the community does not. They have no idea that they need a close encounter with God. You do. And that's why Jesus calls us the light of the world, right? We are the light of the world because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And so when we go into a dark community, we light it up. We can give people in our community the opportunity to have a close encounter with God, but it's not going to happen if we're hiding in a cave because we are afraid of what they might do to us. We cannot live our Christian walk this way. We need to have such close encounters with God that we are built with boldness to walk into our community, and whether it's cold evangelism or relationship evangelism, we tell them that Jesus loves them, no matter what their response. One of the speakers that I keep listening to, and it floored me when I heard it, he said, yeah, man, when I tell people that Jesus loves them, I get people telling me off all the time. And I'm like, yeah, I wouldn't know how to respond to that. He's like, it doesn't matter to me. I'm like, how can that not matter to you? Of course it matters to me. He goes, it doesn't matter to me because they can't do anything to me. Well, I know that you'd go to heaven if they were to do something terrible. He's like, no. It doesn't matter to me because I've already died. We've already died to ourselves because we've taken up the cross, and Jesus now lives inside of us. He is desperately trying to live out his life inside of you because he has multiplied himself by the work of the Holy Spirit so that you could go out in the community and be Jesus. You've already died. And so I began to ask this question, and I said, how? How do I get past myself? By noticing people and by loving them enough that no matter what their response, I can give them a close encounter with God. Because I'm tired of hiding in a cave, being afraid of what's going to happen to me. Callie usually gets mad at me when I end off on that kind of note, because she's like, you should be more positive. I think this is positive. I really do. I do believe that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is so sharp that it slices between soul and spirit. And if this message convicts you at all this morning, good. I want it to bother you. Because it bothers me. It really does. It bothers me that I don't live this way, because this is my mission. And instead I'm hiding. And I don't want to hide. Because there are way too many people out there who need to know that Jesus loves them deeply. And he really, really does. He really, really does. And he wants every one of those people in our community to know that he does, so that they can respond to his love and have the same kind of freedom that you and I enjoy. I love coming to this church. I love serving this church. And if you knew my story, you would know that if I didn't have Jesus Christ, I would probably not even be here. That is a truth that everyone needs to know, whether it's cold evangelism or relationship evangelism. So why don't we stand up? I'm going to pray. And then the worship team is going to come up afterwards. And if this morning you're kind of taken aback by the idea of idolatry, the idea of possible pain and suffering in being faithful to God, just remember how faithful he is. Because the more that I step into the shoes that I'm supposed to be wearing, the more I find how faithful God truly is. I would love to tell you more stories like the one where I wanted to drive away, but I drove back. And those moments are going to happen more and more and more and more and more and more and more, because I notice people all the time now. And I pray that we as a church will begin to notice, especially our community. That is beginning to be our calling of this church, that we reach that community, no longer building bridges, but crossing them, right? Crossing the bridges with hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have such patience with us, that even when we hear bad news about who we are and how we operate, what's in our mindset, you still don't condemn us. Even when we have failed you in some way, even when Elijah hid, when his mission was not over, instead of condemnation, you gave him grace so that he could see your back. And here we are having the opportunity to look into your face every single day, every single moment. Help us to be so attuned to your voice so that we might be able to hear what you have to say at a moment's notice. Interrupt our lives with the things that you want to do so that we can step into the will of God for our lives, so that we can finally do and step into what you've called us to do and who you called us to be. Before we see your miraculous power, which I believe is coming to this church, we need to be doused with your presence. every single Sunday morning that we arrive here, I pray that we would be prepared to meet with the God of the universe so that we would have a close encounter with you. So that when the power comes, that we would be used to your presence and recognize that all of that power flows from your presence. So I pray that you would make our spirit moldable and pliable. And I pray that you would massage our hearts so that it would sway by the very Spirit of God. And I pray most of all, God, that we would see such fruit in this church, because every single person in this church is giving themselves to spending time in your presence. That as we are transformed, so is the community, so is the city, so is this province and this country and this world. I know that seems like a daunting task, but listen, you're God. If anybody can do it, it's you. And when we see it, when we experience it, may we give you all the glory and keep none of it for ourselves. Because we want to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, in charge of all things, owner of all things. And I take up his life. In Jesus' name, amen.